I don't know who you've been praying for. What child, what wayward child you have been praying for, the one that's denied Christ. I don't know what spouse or ex-spouse or family member or co-worker you've been praying for, and you've just gotten to the point where you're like, forget it. They're never going to come to Christ. Forget it. They're just too hard. The ground's too hard. Jesus shows us here that we should never stop praying. A couple weeks ago, I got to go see one of my great friends and one of my mentors. His name is Bruce, and I've known him for over 30 years. And he's dying. He's not well. He's not in his right mind, but I got a chance with him and his son. His son and I went to go see him and spend a few minutes with him, and it was a great time. He's not coherent when he talks. I don't know if you've ever seen anybody who's kind of losing their mind towards the end. They're not coherent. They don't really know what they're saying. And then once in a while, they'll say the craziest thing that'll come out of their mouth. So that happened to me when I went and saw him. I stood at the end of the bed, and I said, "Hey, Bruce, how are you doing?" And he just wasn't paying attention. All of a sudden, he just looked at me. Face goes totally clear. Eyes go totally clear. And he says, "Huh, that's a really nice jacket. I wish I could have one of those." And so I took off my jacket, and his son Brandon and I, we covered him, and we spent some. The rest of the time, couldn't understand a word he said, but he really liked my jacket. And I gotta say, it is a nice jacket. If you were about to die, and you knew you were going to die, what would you want your last words to be? The last things that you would say, the thing that your family would remember, your friends, your loved ones, the thing that you would want them to know right before you die, your last words. Would it be like, "I wish I would have ate more tacos. I wish I would have watched more Netflix or watched another sports game"? What would your last words be? Today we're starting a brand new series as we gear up toward Easter and Good Friday service and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus dying on the cross, all the things that it means to be a Christian. We're going to spend the next few weeks talking about the last words of Jesus on the cross. He has seven sayings from the cross that he said that he wants us to learn from, to apply to our life, and to grow from. Why does that matter? Well, because everything that Jesus said was not by accident. Jesus didn't say things on a whim. He didn't say things accidentally. He didn't just, you know, wasn't around just cracking jokes. Every time Jesus spoke, even while he was dying on the cross, it mattered. It was important. And so we're going to learn why they're important. And when we go into this, I want you to ask yourself this question. In life, do you want to be a wise builder or a foolish builder? I think we would all agree we'd want to be a wise builder. How many would say yes to that? I want to be a wise builder. No one said, "Nah, I really am hoping to screw my life completely up." I think we all want to be a wise builder. Well, Jesus said the difference between a wise and a foolish builder. He actually said, a person who listens to my words, hears them, and doesn't put them into practice, doesn't obey them, is like a foolish builder. And a foolish builder is like a person who builds their house on the sand. And when the storms of life come, and they are coming, some of you are facing some pretty serious storms right now. Storms come, we know that, don't we? When the storms of life come, it hits the house and it collapses. Why? Because the house is built on sand, foolish builder. But a wise builder listens to what Jesus says, puts them into practice, obeys them, lives them out. That person's like a wise builder who builds their house on the rock. And when the storms of life come, it hits the house, and they're coming, the storms are coming, and it hits the house, but the house doesn't fall, doesn't collapse, because they built their house on the rock of Jesus Christ and his words. As we examine the scriptures today, I want you to evaluate your life, and I want you to ask yourself, am I a wise or am I a foolish builder? Because I think that there's some things that Jesus wants to teach us in the scriptures about what he has to say from the cross, the last sayings of Jesus. Why does that matter? Because Jesus never says anything by accident. Everything he says has a purpose. Everyone say purpose. Has a purpose and has a meaning in our life. So we're going to learn the first words of Jesus on the cross. Wow, just picture it for a minute. He's hanging there on the cross. He's been literally nailed to the cross. And he says some things that are powerful, meaningful, and life-changing. Let me give you a little background, just in case you don't know the story. Jesus was born into the earth through a miraculous birth by the Virgin Mary. He grew up and he started doing ministry, went around doing many miracles, healing people, feeding thousands, doing crazy stuff. And then he was betrayed by one of the inner 12, one of the apostles named Judas. Judas betrayed him and he was handed over to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin hated him because he claimed to be God, and they were actually, in fact, jealous of him. They didn't like anything that Jesus represented. So then they got pulled some political strings, and they handed him over to Herod. And then he said, I don't find anything wrong with this guy. He seems innocent. And they said, we don't care. We want him dead anyway. And so they convinced him to crucify Jesus, and so he hands him over to the Romans, and the Romans have their way with Jesus. They pull his beard out. They punch him. They slap him. They spit on him. They whip him with what's called a cat of nine tails. It's a large whip with giant chunks of stuff on the end of it to the point where it tore his flesh from his body. They put a crown of thorns on him until his face was covered in blood. He looked, the Bible says, almost indescribable as a human. And then they brought him to the place where they put a cross on his back and they said, we want you to carry this all the way to Golgotha, the place of the skull. And that's where we pick up our story this morning in Luke chapter 23. The Bible says, when they came to the place called the skull, they crucified him there along with criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, look, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. What an amazing prayer. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. The first words of Jesus from the cross, and they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Man, there's so much that God could teach us from this passage. And we have to ask ourselves this question, why were these some of Jesus' last words? Why did he specifically say this? Why does it matter to my life, and who really cares? Well, we know from Scripture that God always says something on purpose and never by accident. So there's a few things that I feel like God's put on my heart this morning to share with you that he said on the cross and why he said them. Why did Jesus pray, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing? Here's number one. Write it down. To show you that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Everyone say Messiah. Messiah. He's just the promised one. The promised Messiah. Now let me just, for a few minutes, if you just would permit me, I want to appeal to your intellect, okay? I'm not going to go through a Bible college description to you of why Jesus is the Messiah, but I just want you to appeal to your reason and your intellect, because if you are not a Christian today, and you don't believe in Jesus, and you've decided, I'm not going to believe in God, I'm putting my foot down. If that's you today, okay, that's fine. But I want you to recognize that you have to examine all the evidence. You have to look at all the evidence, and you have to answer this one question. Is Jesus Christ the Son of God? Because if he is, everything that he said and he did matters. If he's not, nothing in life really matters, because everything that gives us hope in Christ is worthless. So examining all the evidence, you have to look at the archaeological evidence. You have to look at the historical evidence. You have to look at the creation evidence. The Bible says, since the beginning, God's invisible attributes and divine qualities have been clearly seen through what has been made, so that man is without excuse. We have to examine all the evidence and the probability of him actually being the Messiah. So I want to help you out with that this morning. I want to do some math. I had 20 people walk out in second service like, no math, I'm done. Forget it. I knew there was going to be math, I would have slept in today. I want to do some math. Who here is a fan of March Madness? If you know what March, raise your hand, March Madness, yep. Okay, there was 2 people in second service. It's not as popular as some might think. But March Madness, if you don't know what it is a tournament of college basketball teams who play during the month of March, thus March Madness. There are 68 teams in March Madness, and men and women all over the place vie and compete to who's going to pick the winning team, all right? Now, what is the probability, what is the mathematical probability that you could pick all teams correctly, 68 teams, until you pick the winner? If you were not a basketball fan and all you did was you flipped a coin, 68 teams, you following me? It's a lot of math. Some of you might need me to draw it on the board. And you just flipped a coin, I picked this team, I picked this team, I picked this team, all the way till you found the winning team. The mathematical probability of you actually selecting the right team, are you ready for it? Is 1 in 9.2 quintillion. That's a lot. Does anybody have a bank account that large? Now, let's say you knew something about basketball. You had a little bit of knowledge. You're kind of like, I'm kind of a basketball buff. And that was you. Well, then you would have a 1 in 120 billionth chance of actually selecting the right team. All the right teams, all the way up to the winner. It's crazy. That's just 68 teams. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. And I want us to think about that in regards to Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus pray, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing? Because he wanted to show us that he truly was the Messiah. Jesus, in his life, fulfilled over 330 prophecies, whether directly or indirectly. Some scholars say even more. Some are even saying up to 500, whether directly or indirectly. What are the chances that one person could fulfill that many prophecies? Some written several hundred years before he was born, some written thousands of years before he was born. What is the probability that one dude can fulfill all those prophecies? Well, just to make our math a little easier this morning, let's just take 48. Let's just take 48 of those prophecies that Jesus had fulfilled in his life, and let's say, okay, he's going to fulfill just 48, are you following me, out of the 330. We're just going to appeal to our intellect for a second, okay? What are the chances? The chances of you actually selecting the right March Madness is about, you have a better chance of winning the Powerball, statistically. You have a better chance of catching two foul balls in a row at a Major League Baseball game, which never happens. And that's 68 teams. What about Jesus just fulfilling 48? 1 in 48. If Jesus were to fulfill 48 prophecies, he would have a 10 to the 175th power. That's a crazy number. If you don't know what that number is, it is unquingentillion. That's the actual literal number. That's the literal number. In other words, it's mathematically impossible for one man just to fulfill 48 prophecies. Are you following me so far? Pay attention, because it's going to get better. Now you might say, well, geez, that's just a coincidence. Total coincidence. Total coinky dinky that he did that. Okay, let's just say six. Let's just say Jesus fulfills six of the 330 plus prophecies that he fulfilled himself from prophecies that were written about him hundreds and thousands of years before he was ever born. Let's just take six. Well, a mathematician decided to take the challenge one day. He says, okay, I'm going to figure it out. Now, to make it easier for us dumb people like myself, he goes, let me help you explain it. I'm going to give you a silver dollar, and I'm going to have you hold the silver dollar and write a red X on it. And then you take that silver dollar and the red X, and he goes, and I'm going to take silver dollars, I'm going to spread them across the state of Texas, 2 feet deep, across the entire state. And I'm going to take your silver dollar, and I'm going to throw it into the state of Texas, take a bulldozer, mix them all around. Then I'm going to blindfold you, Zach, and I'm going to tell you, walk across the state of Texas, and I want you to find the silver dollar with the red X. That's the chances of Jesus fulfilling six prophecies just in and of himself, of me finding that silver dollar in the state of Texas. The silver dollar's 2 feet high. That's crazy. I wanted to go on this little journey with you this morning because I want you to understand that when God does something, he does it to full completeness so that he might give us the evidence that he is who he said he was. He was the Messiah, and he is always fulfilling Scripture. And the specific scripture that he's fulfilling in this case comes from Isaiah chapter 53. It says, for he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Here Jesus is looking down on the people who abused him, who ridiculed him, who abhorred him, and he's making intercession for them in fulfillment of scripture so that you might know in your heart of hearts and in your mind and in your spirit that Jesus was truly who he said he was, and he is truly who he said he is, and you can put your full hope and faith in him because Jesus is the Christ. That's why he said that. Are you with me this morning? Yep. That's why he said that. What are some other reasons that Jesus said what he said on the cross? Well, to show you the power of prayer. Everyone say prayer. Prayer. Do you know that sometimes even atheists pray? Yes. Yep. You know that? I'm going to guess some of you that said, yep, maybe we're former atheists. There's a true story about a group of college kids who were going up to the mountains. Three of them were Christians, and one of them was an atheist. She was a devout atheist. She basically didn't want anything to do with God. She said, no, God's a myth. All you guys are believing in a fairy tale. All you guys are just, you know, have these fanciful wishes about some God. There's no heaven after we die. After we die, we just cease to exist. It's just annihilationism. We're all done. And so the three Christians got together, and they said, okay, listen, we're gonna tell her about Jesus the entire drive. We're going to try and convince her that Jesus is real. And we're not stopping for a potty break until she believes. And so they get in the car and they're like, okay, we're going to convince her. And so they're telling her and they're giving her all their evidence and their best Bible verses. And they're just really trying to convince her. She's like, no, there's no God. I don't want anything to do with God. God is not real. You guys just believe in a fairy tale. You guys are just wishful thinking, hoping on things that are like, you know, it's like Tinkerbell. It's just not real. I'm like, okay. So they're just exhausted. By about hour number 10 in the car, they're exhausted. Like, I'm not going to talk to this woman anymore. She didn't want anything to do with God, so I'm just going to give her over to God. So they're quiet in the car. They're driving up the mountain road. It starts to snow a little bit, and there's a steep cliff on the side. And all of a sudden, the car starts to spin after it hit a patch of ice, and it's closer and closer to the edge of the cliff, and the driver is just white-knuckling on the steering wheel, and the guy behind him is white-knuckling on the chair in front of him, and the guy in the dashboard is just like this, and the atheist, she just leans up, she puts her hands up, she goes, oh, Jesus, save us. True story. Sometimes even atheists pray. Why did Jesus say this? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. To show us the power of prayer. Isn't it interesting that Jesus makes a prayer on the cross as he's dying, being nailed to the cross, that he doesn't pray for himself? He's actually praying for others. He's actually praying for the salvation and the life of other people. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He's surrounded by the religious leaders who rejected him. He's surrounded by the soldiers who tortured him, who nailed him to the cross. He's surrounded by the apostles who abandoned him. He's surrounded by the people who just days before were saying, crucify, crucify, crucify. He's surrounded by all those people that hate him. He could have spewed anything he wanted from the cross. He could have said any derogatory thing. He could have said, I hope you go to hell. I hope that you die. I hope that worms eat you. You know, he could have said all kinds of curses and mean things. But instead, he hangs there on the cross. He says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. That's powerful. What a lesson for us. Because here Jesus shows us that he actually practices what he preaches. Because Jesus taught us in the Bible in Matthew chapter 5, he said this, but I say, Jesus is talking here, he says, I say, love your enemies. Everyone say love. Love your enemies. It's easy for us to love people who love us in return, isn't it? But here he says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. This, you're acting like a child of God when you love your enemies and you pray for those who persecute you. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. Here Jesus is praying for his enemies, the people who persecuted him. And he's saying, hey, God, forgive them and watch over them and care for them. He cared about their eternal salvation. When's the last time that you actually prayed for your enemy? When's the last time you prayed for the person that's persecuting you? That person that's just driving you crazy. Jesus teaches us here how important it is, and he shows us a life lesson as he's hanging on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. What a powerful prayer. It also shows this, that God answers prayer. Because Jesus prayed this, and we see the answer to this prayer almost immediately. Because here he's crucified between two other rebels, one on his right and one on his left, and the one says to him, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Have you guys read that before? He says, remember me when you come. He doesn't say, Jesus, what classes do I need to take? Jesus, what baptisms do I need to have? He doesn't say, Jesus, what theological Bible college classes do I need to take? He just says, Jesus, listen, just remember me, man. Just remember me when you get into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. That's a powerful statement. And I think it's all because Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. This compassion and this drive that God has to forgive sinners is amazing. And here he's forgiving the person who was just ridiculing him just moments before. We see it also fulfilled in just a couple hours later with the soldier on the soldier at the foot of the cross. After Jesus says all the things that he says, after experiencing all the things that Jesus experienced, after watching the whole ordeal, and Jesus gives up his spirit, the soldier at the foot of the cross says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And he makes a public profession in Christ as the Son of God right there. Why? Because Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." We see the answer to this prayer again some weeks later in the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit's poured down on the believers who were praying in the upper room, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and Jesus said, "You'll be filled with the Holy Spirit and given power so that you might be my witnesses." Well, that becomes fulfilled in Peter as he stands up and he starts preaching the word of God, and watch what he says in Matthew chapter 5 or Acts chapter 2. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." We're having a baptism today, by the way. "Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord God will call." With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation," just like I'm doing today. Save yourself and give yourself to God. Those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. 3,000 people. And who were these people? He goes on to say, "Friends, I realize that you and your leaders did to Jesus was done in ignorance. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." They did it in ignorance. That was done in ignorance, but God was fulfilling what all the prophets had foretold about the Messiah. See the prophetic fulfillment again? That he must suffer these things. "Now repent of your sins and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped away." Many of the people who heard their message believed it. So the number of men who believed now totaled about 5,000. Why? Because Jesus had the audacity to hang on the cross and say, "God, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Have compassion on them. Draw them to yourself. Care about their eternal destiny. God, move in their hearts and their lives." And because of that, people were getting saved right and left and were confessing Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior because Jesus had the nerve to pray for his enemies and those who persecute. I don't know who you've been praying for. What child, what wayward child you have been praying for, the one that's denied Christ. I don't know what spouse or ex-spouse or family member or co-worker you've been praying for, and you've just gotten to the point where you're like, forget it. They're never going to come to Christ. Forget it. They're just too hard. The ground's too hard. Jesus shows us here that we should never stop praying. We should never stop praying for those who are far from God. You've got that spouse that just won't believe, keep praying. Keep encouraging, keep loving, because Jesus shows us on the cross the power of prayer and the results that come from it. And we need to learn that lesson well, don't we, church? Don't we, church? Yes, we do. What are the other reasons that Jesus said what he said on the cross? Well, to show you your need for a mediator. Everyone say mediator. Mediator. Let me ask you this question. Are you a good person? You don't have to answer rhetorical. You don't have to answer out loud. It's okay. Could somebody say, yeah, pretty good. I would say a vast majority of people on the earth think they're good people. I'm nice to dogs. Sometimes on the freeway, I let people over. I hate cats, immediately makes me a good person. Sometimes I don't eat the last brownie. I'm a pretty good person. I mean, straight to heaven. Pretty good person. Let's mull that over for a minute. Let's just talk about it for a second. Let's imagine that you say you're a good person. Are you good enough to walk up to heaven, knock on God's door, and go right into the throne room? Because that's the answer we need to come up with. That's the question we need to answer. So let's say this. Let's say you get up to heaven, and you're like, you get up there, and you're like, "Phew, finally got here. It was a lot of work. but I made it. And boy, I deserve to be here. Here I am, everybody. And you walk up and you see God's house, and you're like, time for me to knock on the door and let him know I'm here. He's been waiting some time. So you get up to the door and you're going to knock, and you just put your hand into the door, and through the door is just radiating this power and this holiness and this righteousness and this glory. And just before you knock on the door, you just hesitate. You're like, what is that? And you're like, oh, I don't know if I should knock. And you're like, but I made my way here. I earned it. I just did a lot of good stuff with those dogs and stuff. And you're like, I don't know. And then all of a sudden, along comes the devil. And he leans over your shoulder and he says, you're going to knock, huh? Yeah, I'm going to knock. But I remember what you did. I remember all the times that you lied. I remember all the times that you hated people. I remember all the porn you looked at. I remember all the times you slept with somebody and you weren't married. I remember all the times you drank yourself into a stupor. I remember all the times that you denied Christ. I remember all the times you hated, stealed, and stole, and lied, and cheated, and abused. I remember all the times you were addicted to those drugs. And I remember all the times you were greedy instead of generous. And then all of a sudden you stand there and your hand's held against the door and you're about to knock, and all of a sudden you just realize how woefully unworthy you are to knock on the door, and you're overcome with guilt and shame, and you say, who am I to knock on the door? And you recognize all the things that you did wrong, and you realize none of the right you did and the good you did in life could outweigh the wrong, because you are woefully unworthy to even knock on the door. And you stand there utterly ashamed. Then the next thing you know, the door opens. And there in the throne is God in all of his glory. And you fall down on your face. You say, who am I? I'm undone. I'm ruined. How can I approach the presence of the Almighty God? And then just out of the corner of your eye to the right hand of the throne of God, you see Jesus. And Jesus speaks out and he says, while he was still a sinner, I died for him. While he was still far off from me, I took his place. I became his substitute, and he begins to mediate on your behalf. I paid the price. I paid for his debt. I paid for his sin. I paid for all of his wrong. I paid for everything that would keep him from the presence of God. I declare him righteous. I died for the unrighteous, the righteous for the unrighteous. He's worthy, not because of anything he did, but because of everything I did, and he becomes our mediator between us and the Almighty. What a powerful moment in the presence of God. Where we begin to recognize it's not because I'm worthy, it's because Jesus is worthy, and only because of what he did on the cross that he began to mediate for me. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. That we have this opportunity to go into the presence of God, not because of what we've done, but because of everything that he did. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, it says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. We don't justify ourselves. God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. We have no condemnation under God because of Christ Jesus. It says, Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. He's our mediator, our go-between. And there's no other mediator but Jesus Christ. There's only one. In fact, the Bible says in 1 Timothy, it says, for there is one God, how many?
One.
And there is one mediator, how many?
One.
Nice and loud for me, church, how many?
One.
There's one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. You can try to earn it all you want. You can try to work there all you want. You can try to reason it out all you want. You can try and do it on your own. You can stand on your own stubborn 2 feet and say, I refuse to believe. But unless you have the mediator, you are woefully unworthy to knock on heaven's door. Jesus only gives us permission to do that because of what he did on the cross and paid the price that we could not pay for ourselves. He alone is worthy. We sang that today. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 7, it says, therefore, he was able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Jesus prayed these things so that we would know that we need a mediator. We need a go-between, and that's Jesus Christ. You know, a lot of false religions, a lot of cults get started because there's always some guy, some yahoo, that says, no, no, what you need is you need me to tell you what God says. I'm going to interpret to you and tell you what God says. And Jesus says, no, you don't need that. What you need is a relationship with me. You need a relationship with me. Because there's only one go-between. His name is Jesus Christ.